I want to agree with Harry on everything he said about reading. I think that's so important. And those books he mentioned especially are helpful. And he said, you know, it could take you 20 minutes to get through a chapter. And his daughter, Abby, right behind me said, that's Daddy speaking. It takes me 20 minutes to read 4 pages. So if you're like Abby, well, just read your 4 pages and don't complain about it. And make your way through the book. My problem is that I read so slowly, by the time I get to tomorrow night, I have to reread what I read last night because I'm old enough to forget half of it. And so it just takes a while. But it's very, very important that we continue to build our base of knowledge. And as Harry mentioned, the most important book we read is the Bible. Please take yours out and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. And while you're turning, I'll give you a little bit of framework for this. We're going to read some verses that are actually almost word-for-word duplicates of a similar text in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, where we're told twice that Jesus went throughout the synagogues preaching and teaching, healing diseases of various kinds. And the reason for it is it's a bookend, which means it's a very important statement telling us about Jesus' ministry. In between those two statements in chapter 4 and chapter 9, which is our text for tonight, you have the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus teaching and preaching. And then in chapters 8 through 9, Sermon on the Mount is 5 through 7. And then chapters 8 through 9, you have some of the marvelous deeds of Jesus Christ. So you have His Word and His deeds. And we're going to see why that's so important for us as we think about how to connect with the unchurched or unsaved people around us. Every single one of us, if we want to walk with Jesus Christ and we want to carry out His work, we saw this morning that it has to begin with ourselves being authentic disciples. And we looked at an array of ideas about what makes up an authentic disciple. We don't want to be harsh. We don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to be self-righteous. And therefore, we want to get into discipleship ourselves, and people will come alongside us because of good things that are happening in our lives as we walk with Jesus Christ. It needs to be authentic, we saw this morning. So we must become the disciple we're inviting others to become. And whether you're a fifth grade student in elementary school or you've been at it for 85 years, you'll find that to be a true principle. One of you who's been at it for a good while told me this morning, you know, it's just amazing when you go to the Bible, isn't it? You may have read it 20 times before. And you find yet these little nuggets that are still waiting for you in your senior years. How amazing and how wonderful. We're all kids. We're all kindergartners before the Lord. And we come to His Word that way tonight. Because what we're seeing is we start with our own lives of discipleship, one aspect of which is our evangelistic ministry. And as we begin that aspect of our ministry to which He calls us, because He sends us out to speak the Word, we're going to find there's a way in which we connect with the world around us. That's what we're looking at tonight. And then, of course, tomorrow night, in a short service, we've already promised, get you out in time to see Memphis Tigers win a very important basketball game tomorrow night. We will look at what is it we're inviting people to become. What is a disciple? And that's a very, very important part of our overall understanding. Well, let's look now at Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. And we shall see again these important words about the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, these are not just the words of a man, the disciple Levi, Matthew, the tax collector converted by the gospel of the kingdom. But these are Your words. And we come to hear You, O Lord, for we are Your children, sons and daughters of the living God. We are Your creatures made in the very likeness of Yourself. And we are Your servants who come to hear Your word that we may carry it out in cheerful obedience to You, our Lord. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Matthew 9:35. Please stand with me as we read the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I hope we can deal with this text briefly tonight. You've already been to worship this morning, most of you, and it's appropriate to be a little shorter in the evening, I think. One time some years ago, we had one of our missionaries who was particularly enthusiastic, a woman who served in a part of the world I'm not going to tell you because you might guess who it is. And she came to speak to our women at a luncheon. My wife Allison was there at the head table where senior ministers' wives often sit, whether they like it or not. And she was at the head table, and the speaker was really enjoying speaking. And she went on and on. She spoke for 15 minutes, and then 25 minutes, and then 35 minutes, and then 45 minutes. And at the head table was one of our distinguished elderly members. This was all women. And about the 45-minute mark, she fell over, and her head went right into her dessert bowl. Boom. And then she hit the bowl on the table and rolled out of her chair, and through God's providence, rolled right under the table. She's sitting next to my wife, who hates to speak up front for anything. She just hates that. But she has the gift of mercy coming out of her earlobes. So you know what happened. My wife immediately dived down on the floor to rescue that woman. And she reached up and got the glass of water and a napkin, and she was patting the woman on the cheek, trying to revive her to see if she had a heart attack or something else had happened. And she started fanning her and put a little, some gust of water out and put it on her lips and tried to revive her. Finally, the woman started to come to. Now, while all this was happening, our speaker for the noonday hour was completely unfazed. She went right on delivering her message about her part of the world and why she was an important missionary. She just, and you had two women who just dove under the table. And they're rustling around underneath. Everybody's squirting around the head table. She just goes right on speaking. So Allison's down there trying to help this woman, fanning her, put water on her lips, trying to get her going. And she kind of came to, and she said, "Is that woman still speaking?" So, if any of you doze off, I hope by the time that you come to, I'm out of here. And you won't hear me in your dreams tonight. Is that man still speaking? Folks, the reason for tonight is this morning, I think we had an opportunity to look at a text, ask ourselves a question. Have I really made this my agenda? Is God's agenda my agenda? Is this number one in my life? Am I a disciple who really wants to follow him? And that's the most important thing for us to have reflected on this afternoon. Tonight, I really want us to think for just a few moments about some practical ways that you can engage your classmates. I see so many youth here. It's just great to see you here. How can you engage your classmates who don't seem to be so interested in your youth group or don't seem to be interested in church or in spiritual things and really are acting the opposite of what you'd think a Christian would act? How do you connect with them? How do you connect in the workplace? When you maybe just started out your career and you're in your 20s and you don't want to ghoul anybody out and you don't want to become unpopular and yet you also want to be a faithful witness. How do you do this? And what about those of you who are older? And, your friends, well, they're older too. And they get a little harder in their ways and a little harder to convince and you can start giving up. But I'm telling you what now. Listen to the October 7th, 2007 sermon right here in this pulpit by your pastor, Harry Reeder. And you'll get a number of great principles about evangelism. And one of them that really affected me deeply as I was listening to that sermon this past week. When it gets tough, don't give up. Redouble your efforts. One of the most hostile people to Christianity was the Apostle Paul. And his hard-headedness is probably what helped him survive in his ministry. And I'm so glad that people didn't give up on him, especially the Lord Jesus didn't give up on him. And Barnabas didn't give up on him. So don't give up. The Lord sometimes will just knock somebody on the rear end like he did Saul on the road to Damascus. Don't give up on it. It's not your work anyway. It's his work. So we persevere. But how do we do this? And tonight I want us to think about how to do that. Because I remember the late, great Peter Drucker once said, the most important thing for any enterprise is to ask themselves two questions. Number one, what's business? Number two, how's business? And I'd like for us tonight to be sure that we know what the business of a disciple is, particularly with respect to our ministry to this world. And the way to do that is to look at the ministry of Jesus. Here's why. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 18, you'll find that Jesus says to the Father, "Father, just as you have sent me into the world, so I send them into the world." That is one of the key missional texts for your life in the Bible. We are sent just as Jesus was sent. And how was he sent? Well, let's look and see. If we're called to his ministry, if this is his ministry that we're carrying out by his power, let's go dig down and see if we can find out what his ministry is. And it's hard to find a better place than the one we just read from in Matthew chapter 9, where we see Jesus' ministry beautifully described for us. We also see his heart described for us, and we see his strategy described for us. So let's take a look at it. Now, in verse 35, you'll notice, first of all, that our ministry, because it is the ministry of Jesus, is a ministry of word and deed. Look at verse 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, that is, indiscriminately, profligately, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. So first of all, our ministry is the ministry of Jesus Christ. It must be a ministry of word and deed. You remember how John says over and over again, don't love one another just in word. Love one another with word and deed. And James says the same thing. We're to be people who love with words, but we also love in very practical and even physical ways. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Now let's break this up and let's look first of all at the ministry of the word, which of course in this conference is the main thing that we're focusing upon this weekend, the ministry of the word. And you'll notice two ways in which Jesus ministers is in the text. First of all, he went about teaching in the synagogues. Ladies and gentlemen, if we're following Jesus Christ, we're going to be engaged in the ministry of teaching and learning. Reading those books Harry was talking about, not these in particular, but learning in general, is not optional. It's part of our discipleship to learn and to grow and to develop. When you find Jesus talking about the poorest of the poor coming to me, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." How do you find rest? By learning from him. Take his yoke upon you. The yoke was often spoken of as being the law. And Jesus is simply saying, the word of Christ, take it on you as a yoke. It's right. It fits you. And learn of it. In Colossians and in Ephesians, you'll find the Apostle Paul speaks to these people in his later years of how they received Christ. And he doesn't use the language that typical modern evangelicals often use about accepting Christ as though it's a once and done deal. He says, no, you learned this from my disciple Epaphras. You learned Christ from Epaphras. You learned him. You studied him. You read about him. You heard about him. You thought about him. You reflected on him. You matured in him. You became like him. You learned him. It's hard work, of course. Any of you students will tell us it isn't easy. But we learn him. And so we're in the ministry of teaching and learning. Teaching what? Well, maybe the best thing to do, of course, in theme with tonight, is go back and see what Jesus taught. Matthew's gospel is broken out beautifully for us because there are five major sermons in Matthew that kind of structure the first part of Matthew. Sermon on the Mount being the most famous, chapters 5 through 7. And then you get up to chapter 10 and you get the Sermon on Missions. You get up to chapter 13. You get the sermons on the kingdom. So he spoke much about the kingdom. You come up to chapter 18. You get the sermon on the church. Matthew 18. Relationships within the church. He taught on that. And then you get to Matthew 24. And you get the great Olivet Discourse. The sermon about the end times. That we should live our lives in the present with the future in view. This is the teaching of Jesus. And so we're to be teaching on these and other things. And so the whole counsel of God becomes important to us. And for the moment that you touch base with someone who is out there in the world, disconnected from the Lord Jesus Christ in a vital way, you want that person to get connected with teaching. Therefore, you need to be the best teacher you can be. You say, well, you just disqualified me. I'm a terrible teacher. Well, let me show you how it works. There were some others who felt like they were terrible teachers. They were fishermen. They worked with their hands. They didn't spend a whole lot of time in the books, okay? Their names were Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Philip also was kind of that way. And people came to them. They asked about Jesus. And you know what they did? Come and see. Come and see. You look in John 1, Philip is saying Nathanael, come and see. You look in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, she meets Jesus. She hasn't been studying her Bible very well, has she? And she goes back and tells everybody about this man who knows everything I ever did. And she did a lot. Come and see. And they came. And then they said, hey, we don't need your testimony anymore. We've seen with our own eyes. We're listening to him ourselves. We have our own testimony. Look in John 6. And Andrew and Philip are taking fishes and loaves from a little boy and multiplying it for 5,000 people. Just handing something over to Jesus. Look in John 12. The Greeks come to Philip, a man who probably had a sort of a Greek background himself. He had a Greek name, Philip. They come to him. And they said, we would see Jesus. And he takes them to see Jesus. Come and see. It's called an invitation to church. Do you know what your most powerful weapon in youth group is? Inviting people to youth group. It really is. That's the reason it's important for the elders and the leaders in the church to be sure we're getting really solid teaching in the youth group. Because that's their most powerful weapon. To get someone there to be taught Jesus Christ. And they may give their lives to Christ months later, but they began by sowing seeds. And what we do is simply invite people. Now let me tell you about the American church. Last year, only 21% of Christians invited anybody to church. And only 2% of Christians in the American church invited anybody unchurched to church. 2%. And we have 175 million unchurched people in this country. And 2% of the Christians are simply doing the simplest way of evangelizing. Let me tell you what happened to me. I told you this morning about how I joined the church before I became a Christian. Let me tell you how I even got in the church. I was in New England. I grew up in the Baptist church, but I pretty much rejected everything. Not in a hostile way. It just wasn't affecting my life. I was 25 years of age. I was living in Boston. We had a baby who's now 33 years old. So this was 32 years ago. And Allison and I, she grew up in the Presbyterian church. That's the reason I am one, by the way. I grew up in the Baptist church, and her preferences were stronger than mine. So when we felt that a good Southern person who's living in Boston ought to live a civil, upright life and go to church once or twice a year, doesn't have to be Christmas or Easter, just once or twice a year. Don't get pushy. And so we decided, we don't want to be a bunch of pagans. We want our kids at least to, have been in a nursery somewhere every once in a while. So we go to church. And, of course, we go to church anyway. Anybody goes to church, who's in my frame of mind at that time, you go late. Because it's one thing to go to church and listen to the good choir and the organ and hear the preacher. It's another thing to talk to Christians. I'm telling you what. So we came in late after the first hymn had started, sat in the back. And so, of course, as people who are generally unchurched, we want to get out of there before we have to start talking to too many Christians. So Allison, being the introvert, said to me, the extrovert, do you mind if I go get in the car? And you go down the nursery and pick up Drew. I said, no problem. So we leave early. We go down the nursery and down the basement of this old New England church. And there is, in 1975, a man keeping the nursery. That was interesting. A man was keeping the nursery. His name was Fred. And Fred was at behind the nursery door. I still remember. It was a Dutch door. The bottom half was closed and the top half was open. And this man was an elder in the church. His name's easy to remember. His name's Fred Elder. Literally. So Fred Elder had a big name tag sitting right here. He's a nice guy. And I was a steel salesman, so I was pretty confident in my skills to get done what I wanted to get done. I didn't know it at the time, but he was a salesman for... it's tough getting old. Service Master. He was a salesman for Service Master. So I see Fred there at the door, and I said, Fred, hey, nice to meet you. I says, I really appreciate you taking care of the nursery. My name's Sandy Wilson. That's my infant son back there in the crib. His name is Drew. And Fred, if you'll just hand him over, I'll be right on my way. And Fred said, did you hear that we have a coffee hour today after the service? I said, Yeah, Fred, I heard that. I said, the problem, Fred, is that Drew, boy, does he ever have an appetite. He gets really hungry, and we'll just take him home and give him something to eat because he'd get really impatient if he had to wait. And Fred said, I'd be glad to feed him. I said, thank you, Fred. Appreciate that. I said, there's another problem I didn't mention. After he eats, gets real settled in, boy, if he can't just put his head down, he just needs to cry a long time. He makes a lot of noise. You got a lot of babies in here in this nursery. I wouldn't want to wake them up. Fred said, do you see my little 16-year-old daughter back here in this rocking chair? She can take that rocking chair right on the other side of that door and close the door, and she loves to rock the little cranky babies and put them right to sleep. Thank you, Fred. I said, there's one more thing. I really didn't want to mention it in church, but after he's eaten, he starts to get a little, you know, drowsy for his nap. Fred, it smells terrible. I wouldn't do that to my worst friend, my worst enemy. I wouldn't do it. I might do it to Harry Reader, but I wouldn't do it to my worst enemy. And he said, Sandy, I'd be glad to change his diaper. So, Fred, where's the coffee hour? I just got outsold big time. He said, well, you just turn around here and take four steps, go down the hall, and then you'll find a little stairway down there, down to your left, half a flight of stairs. Go right in there, and people will be in there having coffee. You'll have a blast. Thank you, Fred. So I go down the hall, and there's Allison. She has been sitting in that car wondering where is my extroverted husband, and she comes up to me and says, what have you been doing? And I said, be quiet, we're going to a church coffee hour. So we go into the coffee hour. And they're just really eager to introduce me to Bill. Well, hello, Bill. My name's Sandy. What do you do, Bill? Well, I'm a physician at Mass General and a professor at Harvard Medical School. That's very interesting. What do you do here in the church? Well, I teach Sunday school class. Would you like to come? Well, I'm in a coffee hour. I guess so. Yeah, I'll be at... Folks, I'm sitting here thinking, here I am. I'm just trying to get in and out of this place. And now I'm going to church 2 weeks in a row and Sunday school. And I'm a grown adult. I walked out of there kind of depressed. But I want to keep my commitments, and I go to Sunday school the next week. I still remember that Sunday school class and what he taught on 30 years ago. And after Sunday school, Judy, Bill's wife, comes up to me. And she says, well, hello, Sandy. My name's Judy Wood. She said, I hear you're married. You have a kid. I said, yeah, uh-huh. Allison's around here somewhere. Well, why don't y'all just come over to our house for lunch? I said, Judy, really, Drew is hungry. And I started to go through my menu, and he's really energetic. She said, Sandy, I've got two kids. Knock it off. I got a playpen. Come on, you come to our house for lunch. Yes, ma'am. All of a sudden, I'm being a church person. And I go to the Woods house, and Bill and Judy just ask about us. They just want to get to know us. And we want to get to know them a little bit. Not as much as they want to get to know us, but we want to get to know them a little bit. And I come away from that, and they didn't present the four spiritual laws. They didn't use their EE training. They didn't go through a systematic approach to how you can become a Christian. You know what we did? We talked about everything. Politics, arts, science, business, steel business, some philosophical issues, some political issues, some city of Boston issues. And I come away from that. Here's the only way I can describe the sensation. I grew up near the Smoky Mountains, not close enough to them to make out the individual trees, but close enough to them to make out the purple majesty. And that's what I made out from that conversation. There's a purple majesty to the thinking and the convictional framework of someone who, like the early disciples, had simply spent time with Jesus Christ. It was an unmistakable aroma. And I was in that class until we moved from Boston. And I made in that coffee hour lifelong friends. And here is why. Fred Elder was performing the office of a Christian who knew that if I am going to meet Christ savingly, I need regular, multiple exposure to God's people and to God's Word. And he got me into the fellowship hall where I'm going to meet God's people. And he got me into Bill's class where I'm going to meet God's Word. And it doesn't matter to me one whit that Fred Elder didn't teach that class. I'll tell you what Fred Elder did for me. He got me into that class. And you happen to have some of the finest teachers in the world in this church. And one of them preaches regularly from the pulpit. You have an enormous asset. It's like dynamite. And what people need over a period of time is exposure to gracious people like you. And you are. I'm not saying you're perfect. I'm not flattering you. I know you're not perfect. But you're a gracious people. And people in this city need to have exposure to you. And they need to have exposure to the solid teaching that you've got here, whether you can personally do it or not. You're connecting them to the teaching of the church that they may be taught Jesus Christ, as I was. Some years ago, when my number three son was in the NCAA basketball tournament, Division III, and one of the regional games was in Richmond, Virginia. So Allison and I go to Richmond to see the game, and we go to church on Sunday morning at the PCA church there in Midlothian, the Sycamore Presbyterian Church, where Harry Long pastors. And I was glad to see that Harry Long was in the pulpit, and he was preaching a fine sermon later on that morning. But before he preached, he said, "Now, y'all just stand up and just greet one another." And I was sitting about right there. And I turned around, and you know who I saw? Fred Elder. I couldn't believe it. I hugged his neck. Said, "Fred, I don't know if you travel around the South very much, but just about everybody knows you." So grateful for him. Because he didn't give up. He used his salesmanship skills and outsold a salesman. He did not give up on me. It was the love of Jesus Christ in a way that will forever stand in my mind as a signal character trait of a disciple, that more than anything else, we want people to know the ministry of the Word from Jesus Christ. And I am so grateful I got it from the church. So first of all, Jesus is teaching. And we are to be engaged in that teaching ministry by growing in our knowledge of Christ and our knowledge of His Word, but always and everywhere connecting this community to the teaching of the church. And there are so many creative ways to do it. And I find, of course, that some of the most creative ways are when you've got a mother's heart teaching small groups, or small groups for this type of person or that type of person, or a person who's just been through a divorce and you have a divorce recovery, or some single mother who needs a man who will come in and really show her son the love of a man and the direction of a man and coach him in the sports and all the things that we do, all the opportunities that Briarwood has. Here's what you need to do. Be an expert on what's available at this church. Know the menu of opportunities. So that no matter which of the 100,000 people in a certain mile radius of this church, when they have a need, you know how to help them and connect them to the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Now notice, secondly, under this ministry of the Word, and believe me, we'll move a lot faster as time goes on here. Secondly, notice that Jesus preached. And I told you this morning, I'm going to make you a preacher tonight. And I intend to do that. Not in the sense that Harry preaches on Sunday morning. Not in the sense that I'm preaching to you now. An expository sermon going through the text with some knowledge of the languages and some theological integration with the rest of the Bible and all the experiences we've had as pastors. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what the Bible's talking about. Jesus went proclaiming something. What's the difference between teaching and preaching? Teaching is to show the full counsel of God. Preaching is to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Preaching is to make an announcement. "The time is at hand," said Jesus. "The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the good news." It's very confrontational. It's hortatory. Sometimes the voice, the decibel level goes up a little bit in preaching. It's because it's an announcement. It's an announcement with a consequence. The kingdom is here. Therefore, repent and believe. Don't put yourself out there flapping in the breeze. Repent and believe because the king is here. It's an announcement. That's what preaching is, fundamentally. And I'm afraid that the church has lost its ability to preach. We professionalize preaching, especially in churches where we're able to hire people with graduate degrees. We've professionalized it. This is a lay function to preach. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. Leave your finger in Matthew chapter 9 and turn over to Mark, the next book in your Bible, chapter 5. And here you have this marvelous story of the Gadarene demoniac who had, it appears, 6,000 demons in him, and Jesus cast the demons out. And now you have this beautiful picture of repentance and faith. He's clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And the people, in their insanity, asked Jesus to leave. It's amazing. He just healed the most wicked, violent terrorist in their community. And they're now more afraid of Jesus than they were of him. And they asked Jesus to leave. And Jesus seems to be acquiescing to their request. Except for one little thing. He's leaving behind an insurrectionist, a healed former demoniac, who's going to be the representative of Jesus. And this is a picture of ourselves as we've been led to him, clothed in our right minds at the feet of Jesus. And we're the ones who are now left in Birmingham and Memphis to do the work of Jesus Christ. And look the instructions that Jesus gives to him. As he was getting into the boat, verse 18, this is Mark 5:18. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them," that's the word for evangelize or some derivative of it, "how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Verse 20, and he went away and began to preach in the Decapolis, proclaim in the Decapolis, same word, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Jesus didn't say to him, "Now, listen to me, son. You've had a hellacious life. You've been full of demons. What do you know about anything? You just got converted today. I cast these demons out. You're just sitting there enjoying being around me. That's fine. But look, you need to go to Bible school. You need to get the Westminster Confession of Faith structured in your mind so that you know and understand good biblical theology. And it wouldn't hurt you a bit to go to some e-training before you start opening your big fat mouth talking to people. Because we don't want foolishness out there." Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, "Today, go to the people who know you the best." It basically says, go to your house, to your own. Go to your own people. Whoever those are, family, friends, your own people, people who know you. And tell them something. Something about which you are an expert. And you are not an expert on systematic theology. You're not even an expert on the Bible. Neither am I. But I'm an expert on something. I'm an expert on what Jesus has done for me. And so are you. And do you see how authentic discipleship will naturally and organically lead to evangelism and preaching in the world? Because your life has been transformed by him. You youth, how long have you been a Christian? Some of you, maybe only weeks. Some of you, maybe a few years. But in that time, you've come to know what Jesus can do for you. You've got a story to tell, and you're an absolute expert at it. Go preach it. And so what if it's not perfect? All you're telling is what you know, what your experience has been, and you can't be wrong about that. You may have your theology off, but you don't have your experience off because you know what you know. You know what you've experienced. And this man had a mighty story to tell. And you say, well, does it work? Yeah, it works. Jesus comes back through that area of the Gadarenes about two chapters later, and there's a crowd waiting for him. Why? Somebody's been doing some preaching. And that's exactly what we do, ladies and gentlemen. We tell of our experience with Jesus Christ. Now, why do people not want to do that? I'll tell you why Presbyterians don't, because we polled our congregation to find out why. And here's some of the things we find out. Well, shoot, we're doing a pretty good job on radio and TV, and the preacher's, you know, he's preaching. We have a great missions program. I'm quoting Presbyterians here. We have a great missions program, and that's how we're reaching the lost. We have a wonderful recreation department. Oh, and, you know, shoot, I haven't really been trained very well. And I'm a little afraid. Why are you afraid? Well, don't want to be embarrassed. You know, professionals, our whole currency is our reputation. And if I look like a numbskull, it's going to undermine my relationships and my business and everything else. And then, you know, after all, preacher, to be honest with you, I've been a Christian so long now, I don't have too many non-Christian friends. This is what they've told me. I just want to say, why don't you get some? Well, you know, I'm the CEO of my business, and I don't want to manipulate people, you know, at my workplace. And then I go to the club, and I play with the same old foursome. Shoot, they know the story. They've heard it from me before. What am I to do? And I say, get a new club and get a new foursome. What you got that club for? What you got all that money for? What you got business for? You better have an agenda that meets the agenda of being a disciple. That's the point. You see what I'm saying. And we are the ones who learn how to communicate because we don't mind humbling ourselves. Let me give you three words that will work for you when you get those very difficult apologetic questions that only Tim Keller and Harry Reader can answer. And that's what we're all afraid of. They're going to ask us something that only Harry Reader can answer. I mean, there are lots of things Harry Reader can answer that I cannot answer. Let me give you my three words. It'll work for you every time. Here they go. You ready? I don't know. Let's say it together. Ready? I don't know. There was not enough enthusiasm there. Let's do it again. I don't know. Boy, if you can get those three words down, I'm telling you, you can answer the most sophisticated philosophical objections to the Christian faith. You got it. That's all you have to say. I don't know. One man was asked one time, and he was led to Christ at a crusade, and he was the next day, someone said, so you became a Christian? Hey, let me ask you something. Do you believe that Jesus can change water into wine? Man said, what did he say? Three words. Ready with me? I don't know. But then he said, here's what I do know. I know he can change beer into furniture. Think about it. All you tell is what you know. Now, I want to give a little suggestion here for how you can get to know a little bit more. When you say, I don't know, you say it with joy because it's the truth. You're telling the truth with God's Holy Spirit power in your life. It's the truth. So you can feel good about that. And he's going to feel, or she's going to feel pretty good too, because, hey, you don't have to be an expert to belong to this crowd. That's obvious. So you set people at ease. I don't know. And then you say, you know what? That's such a great question. I'm going to try to find out the answer to that. You've really stimulated my mind. I'm going to get back to you. See, there's your excuse for a second meeting, a second conversation. Now, when I was in seminary, I had all kinds of books I was supposed to read. Harry just read 2,500 pages to deal with one issue on the Westminster Theological Seminary Board. 2,500 pages of reading to make a presentation to that board. Now, that's a lot of reading, isn't it, for one question? After you get out of seminary, what drives your syllabus? Let me tell you what drives your syllabus. Your friends' questions. That drives your syllabus. You've got a syllabus if you're listening to your friends because you've got a lot of I don't knows. And Harry didn't know until he read 2,500 pages. And there's some things I'll never know even after 2,500 pages. But you drive your syllabus of what you want to know, what you want to study in the Word, in theology, in current issues, based on what your friends need. That's a preacher and a teacher. That's the ministry of the Word. We got to move on. Secondly, notice that it's the ministry of the Word indeed, and notice the deed. He's healing. And Jesus is in the healing business, and so are we as we evangelize. We're in the healing business. We take note of the people around us. And Jesus healed them just right and left. In Jesus' 3 years of public ministry, there are 35 recorded healings. Now, when the apostles were in it for about 30 years, they had 10 healings. Okay, it goes down, but he's still in the healing business. I can still remember at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we had a young man with a rapidly growing cancer. And his physician called me and said, Sandy, this is serious stuff. He had two little girls in his family. And the church came out, more people than this, on a Thursday night. And we got down on our knees and we prayed, God have mercy upon him. And I'm telling you something, that man was healed. And I've laid my hands on many people who were healed. And I've laid my hands on some people who died. But I'm telling you something else, they're going to be healed one day. Because truly, healing is in the atonement. And we'll find out when he comes back and all of our healing is complete and our bodies come roaring out of that grave, resurrected from the grave. We're going to find out he's very interested in healing. And it is consistent with his ministry of the Word. And so, as you are involved in serving those around you and connecting with them, find out where they're hurting. And the ministry of your deed is going along with the ministry of the word. Now, let me show you how this ties together, okay? Let's move to the next point, which is verse 37. And that is that we notice that our ministry is not only a ministry of the word and deed, but our ministry must be deeply compassionate. Verse 36, Jesus had compassion upon these people. Now, what happens when you have compassion? You start to look at people in their needs and you take their needs to your heart. And let me show you how that leads to evangelism. Now, this is where some learning comes in. You have to work on this one. I've already given you some obvious things. You invite people to church, Sunday school, youth groups, small groups. Invite them to special ministries. Invite them to events. Invite. And secondly, we've seen how you simply tell what you know and you admit what you don't know. But thirdly, notice we're going to grow in our knowledge because we're interested in them. We're compassionate toward them. It says of Jesus, his bowels went out to them. The compassion is not, as we speak, from the heart, but from the guts. His gut went out to them. He cared about them. And here's how we do it. If you take life and take your piece of paper right here and put two circles in it like that, a big circle and then a little circle in the middle, would you draw that on that piece of paper that some of you got at the door? And then after you draw those two circles, I want you to do something. I want you to draw like a cross and like an X without going through the middle of the circle. So it looks like this. You can't see a blooming thing. And so you've got a cross and an X. You've got eight pieces of pie with a hole taken out of the middle of it. You with me? See if you can draw that. This is a little exercise to keep you awake. Now, it's actually an exercise to show you how we can connect people's needs for the sake of the gospel. And in those eight categories, put this. Intellectual life, one of those pieces of the pie, put intellectual, one of them put spiritual, one of them put emotional, one of them put social, the next box put family, the next box put finances. The next box put work. And the next box put physical life. Now, there are eight components of your life. And I think you can put everything in your life in one of those boxes. You can make up some more boxes if you want to. But I think in those eight boxes, you'll get the totality of human life. Now, here's what you need to be an effective preacher with compassion. A layperson. You learn to love other people and get to know them. You let them get to know you, and you're honest. How's that? You build meaningful relationships. You talk about meaningful things, and you're honest. Here's how it works. Tell me how's it going in your family life with your children? Oh, man, we've just had a terrible time with our 18-year-old. Just a terrible time. What have you done about that? Well, we just don't know what to do. You know, we've had some problems too. And we found that this really helped us. As a matter of fact, there was a program at our church that did that. Really? How did it help you? To be honest with you, what it really did was it just taught us the most powerful thing we need to do is talk to the Lord about it. Now, in the middle of that circle where the donut hole is, put Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what area of life you talk about. If you are a genuine disciple and you want to know how you frame up that part of your life, whether it's work or your psychological life or your intellectual life or your social life or your family life, no matter what it is, your finances, ultimately, if people ask you the question why about four times, they're going to hit Jesus. That means if they follow you, they're going to hit Jesus. If you're honest. It's called a worldview way of evangelism. It's natural. It's organic. You're just coming right out of your life of discipleship. So the question is, are you walking with Jesus? Are you growing in Him? Can you say, I don't know when you don't know? And can you find out the answers when you need to find out the answers? And can you talk to other people about it? They desperately need it. In our areas, we've looked at our closest zip codes and tried to figure out who's in there and what kinds of things are they thinking. Let me tell you what the non-Christians are thinking as you have compassion for them. In this area right here, If we took 100,000 people closest to Briarwood Presbyterian Church campus, here's what you'd find, probably, if you're typical. 35,000 of them have a meaningful church membership. 35,000 out of the 100,000. That leaves 65,000 people within probably five zip codes who do not have a church association. Now, let me tell you something about 3,500 of them. They do not want to talk to you. And when you open the subject, they're going to be angry about it. And they're the ones you remember, and that's the reason you don't ever want to open your mouth again. 3,500 out of 65,000 make a very loud ruckus. They're called the hostile crowd. This is where the Apostle Paul fits. He was very hostile. And those are around us. But they're only 5%. Let me tell you about another 7,000 people out of those 65,000 people right here around this church. 7,000 people are like the Philippian jailer who are waiting to be asked if they'd like to know the Lord Jesus Christ and will immediately give their lives to Him and start their life of discipleship. 7,000 people within easy driving distance of Briarwood right now. Let me tell you about 17,000 people beyond that. If this is a typical community, 17,000 people within your five zip codes right around here will come to church with you if you ask them and you have some good relationship with them. 17,000 people. This place would be filled many times over by simply asking them to come to church. You have to go through a lot of people who don't want to come. But you have 24,000 people who are really waiting for you to talk to them. And here's what the research shows us. They're wondering why you don't. They're befuddled. They don't know why these evangelicals are not talking to them. And they'll come. Now, here's what you need to know about them. If they do not go to church, there are about three things that I find very important. Number one, they don't care whether you're Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, you know, upside down, evangelical, fired up, Holy Ghost people. They don't care what you are. They don't care what your name is. Your denomination really doesn't make that much difference. And the fact that you're a traditional church with a beautiful place like this is not a negative. It's a positive. That's what we're finding out with people who actually come to church, ultimately, look back and tell us what happened. The denominational label helped just a little bit, but it basically didn't make much difference. Second thing is they're afraid to come to church because most of them have had negative experiences, and they want you to meet them in the parking lot. They want you to come into the building with them, go with them to Sunday school, go with them to church, and walk them right back out to their car because they've had a negative experience in church, and they'd really like for you to be with them. You offer to meet them, take care of them, and host them, and be sure they go home. You can even have lunch with them afterwards if they want to. But you take care of them when they come, and they're likely to give you a yes answer. 17,000 people right around this church. And the other thing is this. Most of them would rather talk to you than Harry. It's not personal, Harry. They would rather talk to lay people than clergy. We scare them a little bit. And they just like to talk to an ordinary sinner like you. Instead of an extraordinary one like me. So, that's what you need to know. And that's having compassion on the people around you like Jesus did. So we see, first of all, our ministry is His ministry of word and deed. And our ministry is a ministry of compassion. Lastly, if you look at those last verses, you'll see this. Our ministry must be the result of prayer. Let's go back to where we were this morning. That we are reactive with respect to Jesus so that we can be proactive with respect to the world. And we want to be proactive with respect to the world, but we must be reactive with respect to Jesus. This must be a ministry that is embedded in prayer. That's the reason our youth group, every Tuesday morning, about 60 or 70 of them end up in someone's large house in a living room praying at 6 o'clock in the morning for lost people. Because they know if they're going to reach kids, and 80% of people, 81% actually, give their lives to Christ before the age of 20. So you need to be focusing on college and on high school and on junior high school and even kids. 75% of people come to Christ below the age of 15. So you need to have prayer. You need to be bathed in prayer, and we need to be fired out of here because Jesus has, as He says in this text, thrust us into the harvest field. We've been thrust out there by Him through prayer. So here's the wrap up. We want to learn to invite people. We want to learn to witness to people about our own experience. We want to learn to grow in our understanding of the meaning of Jesus in every part of life so that we can help people find that same meaning.
And we've got to be a people who root everything we do in prayer. I believe that's the way we're going to reach Memphis and Birmingham and any place where genuine disciples are effectively reaching the outside world for Jesus Christ. God bless you for all that you're doing to do that. It's phenomenal what you're doing. And just like that senior member who told me this morning, you know, it's just such a wonderful thing always to go back to the Word and be reminded of the basic things. Would you go back to those basic things? Being a genuine disciple and doing the simple things that simple disciples who love Jesus Christ are to do. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son. You only have one only begotten Son, and He is a missionary. And we would be your sons and daughters who give our lives tonight to be the missionaries in Birmingham. Just as we've sent missionaries all over the world, we pray that you'll help us to do right here what we have prayed that they would do wherever they go, that we may be those simple disciples who know the Lord Jesus Christ and who gratefully and joyfully and powerfully carry out His ministry in this part of the world that you've given us. This is our prayer. We make it in Jesus' name. Amen.